Well, greetings, everyone, and welcome to the Law Hour editorial. The Law Hour is sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabel, Missouri. The Law Hour is an educational service in the public interest. I'm your narrator, George Gordon. The Law Hour, an editorial review, is heard nationally 7 days a week here in the United States and in more than 75 countries around the world over the Internet. Now, for more information about the Law Hour and editorial review, please visit our website at georgegordon.org. Again, that's georgegordon.org. Now, the Law Hour and editorial review brings you important information about law, news, and current events, so stay tuned for tonight's special report on interpreting the scriptures when we come back. You know, marriage is a state-licensed business. It's a three-party limited general partnership between you, your spouse, and the state, and like any other state-licensed enterprise, it is regulated by the Welfare Department, the Department of Family Services, and your family court. And the best part about all of this is that you have no input into or say-so over the marriage, divorce, dissolution, custody, alimony, child support, protective custody, or restraining orders. But you get to pay for all of it. And if you fail to pay, you go to jail. Now, marriage is probably the most important and expensive contract that you can engage in. It's more binding and it's more costly than your military enlistment or your 30-year home mortgage. And you probably know a whole lot less about it than you do your military obligation or your house payments. Now, about two-thirds of all marriages here in the United States end in divorce. But whether you are a husband or wife, you do have rights, privileges, and immunities to advance or protect or defend against any breach of this marriage contract. And that's why I contend that you ought to know and understand the terms and conditions of this marriage contract before you marry. And you should write that contract yourself instead of having the state and its bureaucracy write it for you. Now, whether you're married or not, why don't you write for my free general law CD package and let me share some vital information with you about the law and that marriage contract. To do that, just call direct 417-273-4967. Again, that's area code 417-273-4967. Now remember, that's a four-hour commentary on the law school. It's entertaining, it's educational, it's informative. Best of all, it's free of charge. Now, if you're online, why don't you go to the website georgegordon.org. That's an easy one to remember, georgegordon.org. Just click onto the email machine and send me an email to get your free general law CD package. Again, that's georgegordon.org or call direct 417-273-4967. Every so often I get a letter, and it'll extol the virtues of my interpretation of the scripture. And from time to time, someone will say, well, I'd like to get your interpretation. Tell me what your interpretation of this biblical passage or this scriptural reference is. And I think I've mentioned this many, many times, that the scripture is of no private interpretation. Let me read it to you. In 2 Timothy 3:16, it says, all scripture is given by inspiration of God. That's a wild new concept for most of you. All scripture is given by inspiration of God, not by inspiration of George Gordon or Paul or Peter or James or John or Moses or anybody else. The Bible, according to the Bible, I mean, if that's where you want to get your information, it's a wild new idea. Instead of getting your information from the church or from the catechism or from a book that you read, if you got the information directly from the Bible itself, it tells you that all scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it is profitable for doctrine. So if you're looking for a doctrinal conclusion, interpretation, understanding, if you went to the Bible to get that doctrinal understanding, it would be totally different than what you now hold or what you now believe, which you receive from your church or from your family or from somebody else. Or for reproof, correction, or instruction in righteousness. That's in 2 Timothy 3:16. 2 Timothy 3, verse 16. In 2 Peter 1, verse 20, it says, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. No private interpretation. The scripture interprets the scripture, and I've mentioned this from time to time, that the Bible is written in code. It's a mystery to most people. It's a mystery. Just like law is a mystery. I don't know how many times people will say to me, God, Mr. Gordon, you're really smart. You really know the law. It reminds me of a statement made by the Chief Justice of the Supreme Court. His name was Oliver Wendell Holmes, and his law clerk came into him one day, and he asked him a strange question. He said, how much law do you know? That's an odd question, because if you asked me that question, I'd have to pause for a moment. Just how much law does George Gordon know? And Mr. Holmes, now Chief Justice of the Supreme Court, old and full of years, knowledgeable, I'm sure, in the law, replied to his clerk, he said, well, I really don't know very much law, but I'm really good at the little bit that I do know. And I reflected upon that, and I said, you know, that's a pretty wise answer. I don't know very much law, but I am really good at the little bit of law that I do know. I hope someday maybe I too can be really good at the little bit that I know, but the truth of the matter is law is such a vast and broad subject that you will probably never, ever come to a complete understanding of the law. It's kind of like your human body, you know. I mean, that thing is pretty complex. And the more scientists look into the body, the more they look into cancer, the more they look into the operation of the liver or the cells and so on, you know, the more they learn. They just keep getting smarter and smarter and smarter. And so we go to public school, and we come out of public school, we get a certificate, we get a diploma. You graduate from college, and they give you letters after your name. And it gives you a false sense of knowledge and understanding, a false sense. Now, I'm already old and full of years. Life has gone by pretty fast. 10 years doesn't take very long to go by. Now, when you're 18 years old, 10 years is eternity. But when you're 60, 10 years is just a few years back. You know, I can look back 10 years. It's 2006, 1996. That was an election year. You know, 1996. And Bill Clinton and Bob Dole were going at it, remember? So when I look back just 10 years, why, that's just the other day. Now, law is such a broad subject that in the final analysis, nobody actually understands all of it. And so courts interpret the law, and they use the word interpretation from time to time. And I think that it's a misnomer, because in reality, the interpretation belongs to the lawmaker, not to the guy, not to the policeman, not to the judge. It belongs to the lawmaker. It belongs to the Congress. It belongs to God. It belongs to somebody else, not those of us out here that are trying to construe or understand what somebody is saying. But I'm flattered from time to time when somebody writes me a letter and they say, gee, Mr. Gordon, I really like your interpretation of the Bible. Well, I got such a letter here the other day, and I thought I'd share it with you. It's written by a guy named Fred, and he wrote me a letter here, and he said, I was listening to the 2-7 on the Lost Tribes of Israel, the first 2 of 7 of the Lost Tribes of Israel, and he said, I have noted that you refer to the number 13 as representative of the Israelites. And then in capital letters, he puts in the comment, not so. All right, so here's the first... My first impression, Fred, is this. This is a disagreement between you and me. You heard what I said, and then you're going to correct me, and you're going to send me a letter and say, hey, Gordon, you're wrong about that. Well, that's a he said, she said controversy. Your opinion is that it isn't so, but what evidence do you have? So Fred goes on. He says, now, if you read Genesis, you'll find that Jacob became Israel, and there were 10. That's the numeral 10, 10 in writing, as in the law, 10 commandments. And 3, the 3 tribes of Judah, and he spells that J-U-D-A, J-U-D-A-H, Benjamin and Levi. And then he goes on to say, and he says, now, according to Genesis, those were the tribes of Edom's Esau became Edom before, or Edom became Jew. There was nothing significant in Edom other than there were 13 tribes. Jacob also had 13 tribes. In order to balance the books, however, the tribes of Jacob, although numbering 13 was significant, as they were divided into 2 groups of 10 and 3. So when you see product labeling, you will find the sun on the package, the sun being Nibiru Tammuz, and there were or are actually 13 points emanating from the picture of the sun. Some also speculate on the number 11. This is alleged to be Satan's number, because at the Last Supper, Judah, as represented by Judas, took out Levi, as represented by Jesus. Therefore, one took out 2, which left 11. Now, I passed this by you in my last email to you, and I suspect that you're too busy or have too many emails to read them all, so I hope you read this one. Judah sold out their God-given right to rule for the first time at 2 Kings 25, verse 21 through 28, and the next time was at the Last Supper, and the final time that I have found this was when William and Mary gave the Bank of England over to the Jews, the Rothschild, or Red Shield family. The Red Shield came about in order that the Jews may shield the real cause of action. Get the birthright, boys, and shield your motives, serving Esau, Edom, Jews. And then he says, Judah does not mean Jew. And your thoughts on this and my previous email would be greatly appreciated, as I like to hear other people's interpretations. And that's why I thought I would underline this word, interpretation. And then I thought I'd make a couple of comments on this thing called interpretation, so that you can better understand where I get my information. Now, first of all, I'm going to go through this letter again. I want to go through it step by step. There's only 2 biblical references in here. One is the entire book of Genesis and his reference in the book of Genesis to Jacob, who became Israel. I would agree with that. I think that's a true statement. But in this letter, there are some false statements. False statements. So let's learn a little lesson here about the truth and error. At least when I say there's some false statements here, in my mind, this is not quite correct. Now, the subject matter that he's referring to here is a series of programs that I put on concerning a fellow by the name of Stephen Collins, who's written a series of books. One of them is called The Lost Ten Tribes of Israel Found, and he's written 5 books, and I reviewed one of those books, his last one. And in my review of the book, I said, I think Collins is pretty much on point. I couldn't find anything in Collins' book that was off point. And Collins, as most authors of history will do, they write in a bibliography and they tell you where they got this information. What book or what encyclopedia did I get this from? It's not Collins who's writing his opinion concerning here's my take on this biblical scripture. It's Collins who is putting together historical facts from other authors who were in many cases there on the scene. So when Collins is citing some ancient old event that transpired, he might cite Josephus, or he might cite some other Roman or Greek historian who was on the site and at the time wrote down, here's what he saw, or here's what he observed. And that bibliography is pretty important. And so it may be wrong. I mean, I'm not saying that every word that comes out of Collins' mouth is correct, or every word that comes out of Josephus' mouth is correct. Josephus might have written something in his history that was incorrect. And then, of course, when we read it today, and believe it, well, then we believe a lie. We believe something that's not true because, in good faith, we assume that he saw it, he knew about it. Now, when we come to this word interpretation, it's my take. I read something, and then I say to myself, well, what does that mean? And so I come to a conclusion, and I write down, here's my conclusion as to what that author meant. Well, that gets pretty dangerous, trying to figure out what somebody else meant based upon what somebody else said. We call that hearsay when we get into court. We don't like to rely very much on hearsay. What did you hear Bob say? And then I'm going to tell you what I heard Bob say. Well, you know, what I heard Bob say may be something totally different than what Tom heard Bob say, or George heard Bob say, or what Bob actually said. If you got Bob on the stand, he might come in and contradict everybody else. It's not a very reliable methodology for trying to ascertain what the truth of the matter is. There was a second scriptural reference here in 2 Kings 25, verses 21 through 28. And it says, Judah sold out their God-given right to rule for the first time at 2 Kings 25, verses 21 through 28. Well, I'm the kind of guy that actually goes to 2 Kings 25, verses 21. Why don't you do that with me? And let's read about how Judah sold out. Whatever the words sold out mean. It's a colloquial cliche. He sold out. Selling out, to me, has more of a connotation of a bribe. But when I got over here to 2 Kings, verse 25, 2 Kings 25, see if I can find it here. Verse 21, see if I can pull down my shield here so that I can read this fine print. 21 through 28, and the king of Babylon smote them and slew them at Riblah in the land of Hamath, or Hamath, so Judah was carried away out of their land. And as for the people that remained in the land of Judah, whom Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had left, even over then he made Gedaliah, the son of Ahikam, the son of Shaphan, the ruler. And when all of the captains of the armies, they and their men, heard that the king of Babylon had made Gedaliah governor, there came to Gedaliah to Mizpah even Ishmael, the son of Nethaniah, and Johanan, the son of Kareah. And there's a bunch of other guys in here. And Gedaliah swore to them and to their men, and said unto them, Fear not to be the servants of the Chaldees, dwell in the land and serve the king of Babylon, and it shall be well with you. I find it hard to see in that passage, that scripture right there, that the Jews sold out to anybody. Any more than you could say, gee, the Germans sold out to the Americans, or the Germans sold out to the Allies after World War II. It seemed to me that the Germans were conquered, defeated. I think they put up a great fight. They did everything they could to win the war, but in the final analysis, do you think that Lee sold out to Grant? I find that to be a real stretch in interpretation, but that's what interpretation is all about. Interpretation has to do with, well, here's my take, and Fred here, his take on this is that the Jews sold out. My take is that they were defeated in combat, defeated in war, because that's what that story tells me. Now, actually, I don't think most of the scripture needs very much interpretation. Now, the other day, I mentioned a couple of scriptures. Let me give you a couple of ideas. We'll come back here to Fred. Remember, I mentioned here a couple of days ago the doorpost statutes in Deuteronomy 6, 9, and 11, 20, where God tells us to take the Ten Commandments and write them on our doorposts. How much interpretation does that need? It looks like a pretty straightforward statement to me. It looks like I should write the Ten Commandments on my doorpost. So what I did, I got the Ten Commandments from a company. And I'll share that with you while I'm thinking about it. If you want a sign that says the Ten Commandments at the top of it and has the Ten Commandments written in various sizes, you can get a small one that goes by your doorpost, by your front door or your back door, and then you can get this big one that goes on the gate, you know, that comes into your house. And you can go to www.tencommandments.faithweb.com. It's an easy one. Get it down now, www.tencommandments.faithweb.com. Or you can call them direct. The number is 888-601-2345. That's an easy number, 2345. 888, toll free. 888-601-2345. I don't actually write them myself in my own handwriting. You probably couldn't read it, but you can get it in print. And the scripture tells us that a good understanding have all they who do his commandments. Now, that doesn't take very much interpretation. That's a pretty straightforward statement. That's in Psalm 111, verse 10. A good understanding have all they who do his commandments. So if you actually went out and got a sign, put it on your gate, and followed that law, it's one of 759 statutes, judgments, and commandments. Now, those statutes, judgments, and commandments are organized into 133 subject matters of law, 133 subjects. And in this case, you'll see that there's two statutes. In Deuteronomy 6, verse 9, and Deuteronomy 11, verse 20, are two statutes that cover the same subject. That's why there aren't 759 laws. There's 133 laws. That's all, just 133. But sometimes they're repeated more than once. Or there's more than one statute that covers one subject. For instance, adultery covers more than one subject. And so when you put all the statutes on adultery together, you'll come to an understanding of this thing called adultery. And that's why a good understanding have all they who do his commandments. There's a couple other scriptures that go along with that. It says, prove all things and search the scriptures. So prove all things and hold fast that which is good. And the Berean searched the scriptures daily to find out whether those things were true. So I searched the scriptures, Fred, to see whether or not your comment, and this is, and I'm not being derogatory to you. I'm sure that you believe what you saw here, and that's your take on it, and that's your interpretation, and your interpretation is just as good as mine, probably better. But what I want to point out is that I don't have an interpretation of the scripture. And if I come to you and I say, well, here's George Gordon's interpretation, here's what I think that means over here, then I've got my head up the wrong end of my anatomy, because the scripture plainly says that the scripture is of no private interpretation. My interpretation of the scripture means less than nothing. Now, there are some writers, like Stephen Collins, that do not use his personal private interpretation. He goes to the Scripture and searches the Scripture to see, well, what does the Scripture tell me about that? Furthermore, there's another facet that fills in here that comes into play, and that's Isaiah 28, verses 9 through 13. Now, most of you have heard me mention this more than once, and that is the key to the code in the Scripture. And then the statement that the Messiah made to the disciples concerning why it is that he spoke in parables under the parable of the sower in Matthew chapter 13 construes what we read concerning Isaiah 28, 9 through 13. So here's the code in Isaiah 28, and here's the construction of the code in Matthew 13, and the two of them together explain to you why the Bible is written in code. It's so that the average Joe Sixpack out there, Fred, cannot understand it. Because if and when you understand a particular law or principle of law in the Scripture, you become responsible for it. Responsible. And that's what God requires, individual responsibility. And he doesn't want everybody to be responsible for their knowledge and understanding at this juncture of time. Not everybody. He's just calling a few good men. It's kind of like the Marines, you know, they're just calling a few good men. The Marines don't take everybody. The Army takes everybody. They take anybody. If you want to serve in the military, you just go sign up for the Army and they'll take anybody. But not the Marines, not the Coast Guard. Coast Guard, they don't take everybody either. You got to qualify to do that. The Air Force, they don't take everybody. You got to qualify. And the same thing is true now of the Scripture. You got to qualify. So when I'm telling you here, when I want to emphasize again, you know, when I tell you that this is not George Gordon's interpretation of the Scripture, although I'm flattered when you write me a letter and say, you know, here's Freddie says, I like to hear other people's interpretations. And I just want to tell you, Fred, that my interpretation of the Bible is worth less than dog poop. So I try to avoid that as much as possible. All right, now, you did ask a question over here concerning the 13 tribes and why I got the number 13 out of here. So I thought I would share with you where I got the number 13. Now, you mentioned the book of Genesis. Now, the book of Genesis is a pretty large book, so there's a general rule that we follow when we're trying to isolate a certain or particular doctrine or idea, and that is we try to, with specificity, identify where in the book of Genesis did you see that. So in the future, instead of saying, well, in the book of Genesis, you will find that Jacob became Israel, you should pick up your Bible along with a concordance and look up the word Jacob in Israel, and then identify where in the book of Genesis, which chapter and which verse, which you did not do here. For instance, if I write a brief and I say to the judge that you'll find that in Miranda versus Arizona, the judge isn't going to read the whole case called Miranda versus Arizona to find out whether or not what I'm saying is true. So I have to cite Miranda versus Arizona, 436 U.S., or 384 U.S., 436, and then I've got to identify the page, and I might identify the page at page 491. And then I will actually cite the exact citation. Now, the judge can go pick up the U.S. Supreme Court reports, he can pull out volume 384, he can turn to page 491, and he can see the exact citation. It's just a little courtesy that you do. And furthermore, if you were an attorney and you're writing an appellate brief, you want that appellate judge to read that citation in the context of your story. So if you want to be more persuasive, if you would identify where in Genesis did you get that. Now, you identified 2 Kings 25, verses 21 through 28. You use the terms, the colloquial cliche, Judah sold out their God-given right to rule for the first time at 2 Kings 25. And I'm sitting here saying, boy, when you get conquered in war, it's hardly selling out to your enemy. Now, the French, during World War II, sold out to the Germans. They're called the Vichy French. And the Germans occupied half the country, and then the other half of the country that they didn't conquer, they occupied, and they had a working agreement with this little vassal government, kind of like we have in Iraq. The government in Iraq just kind of takes their instructions from Washington. The government in Kabul, Afghanistan, gets their directions from, or their direction from Washington. So I think that would be a little closer to selling out. Now, you brought up in here this number 13. I wanted to tell you something about where I got this number 13 and why that number 13 is so relevant. And you took exception to that. Remember, you said I was listening, and I also noted that you refer to the number 13 as representative of the Israelites, and you wrote in capitals, not so. Okay. So I'm going to come back after the break, and I'm going to tell you why the number 13 is relevant, and then I'm going to cite from authorities, and I'm going to document the authorities that I'm citing from, and I'm going to show you with specificity why it is that the number 13 is the number that belongs to Israel. Meanwhile, back here on the farm, let me get my paper out. Hang on a second, I hear static coming on. I think I'll go to 10 and get that connection fixed. Now, you've been listening, or you are listening, to the Law Hour and Editorial Review, sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide on the Internet. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School teaches family law, tax law, courtroom strategy and procedure, business law, agricultural law, civil rights, and biblical law from the scriptural perspective. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school. It is open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law School conducts a homeschooling program for adults and compact disc. For more information, go to the homeschooling page on our website at georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law Hour website is updated weekly. It has our radio log schedule and archives. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience, and the Law Hour is an educational service brought to you in the public interest. The Law Hour brings you timely reports on law, science, education, politics, religion, health, history, economics, news, and current events 7 days a week. The Law School offers a free 4-hour introductory CD package. To order yours, please call the Law School at 417-273-4967. Again, that's 417-273-4967. Now, the sources of information that we use on this program are true, accurate, and correct to the best of our knowledge and belief. The Law Hour and Editorial Review gives credit to those authors and publications that we use on this program, and we often endorse and recommend books, periodicals, papers, and newsletters to our listeners. These endorsements or recommendations that we give do not mean that those authors or publications that we endorse or recommend are going to reciprocate and endorse or recommend the Law Hour and Editorial Review. And that's because most of these authors and publications that we cite on the Law Hour are political, or they're religious, or they're economic, sectarian, racial, or ethnic partisans whose viewpoint is not necessarily endorsed by the Law Hour and Editorial Review either. So the feeling is kind of mutual. You know, we stand aside and we kind of look at each other like two dogs circling a fire hydrant. But from time to time, when I see something that's good over here, you know, and even though this guy doesn't like me and doesn't recommend me, I will recommend him and I'll recommend his book. Now, the opinions, beliefs, comments, views, and expressions that you hear on this program are mine and mine alone. They don't necessarily represent the opinions of the advertisers, sponsors, management, or staff of this network or local radio station. For more information about the Law Hour and Editorial Review, please go to our website. That's georgegordon.org, or call the Law School Director at 417-273-4967. The number 13, how important is it to the tribes of Israel? or with specificity, let's just identify one tribe of Israel called the Americans or the Manassites. Citing from the book called Symbols of Our Celto-Saxon Heritage by W. H. Bennett. Again, the book is Symbols of Our Celto-Saxon Heritage, W. H. Bennett, chapter 14. Short chapter, 3 or 4 pages. Listen to this. Israel emblems in the United States. In a previous chapter dealing with the emblems on the standards of Israel's 4 brigades, we saw that the emblem of the Brigade of Dan was an eagle. That this was the emblem of the Danish brigade is evident not only from ancient Jewish and Masonic traditions, but is also implied in the statements in Ezekiel 1 verse 10 and Revelation 4 verse 7. So when we compare the picture presented in these two statements with the organizational arrangement and the positions of the brigade emblems in the camp of Israel, we have a definite proof that the emblem on the standard of Dan was an eagle. In seeking to identify the Israel people today by their heraldic emblems, let us now seek a people or part of a people whose emblem is an eagle. The search doesn't take us very long, for when we turn to the national emblem of the United States, we see that its central figure is an eagle. And yet the use of Israel emblems by the United States does not end with the eagle. In our study of Israel's tribal emblems, we saw that the emblems of the tribe of Manasseh were an olive branch and a bundle of arrows. This is inferred from the statement in Genesis 49, wherein Jacob, in blessing his sons, likened or related each of them to some object or animal or to some personal characteristic which afterwards became the heraldic emblem of the family and the tribe descended from him. Thus, of Joseph we read, quote, Joseph is a fruitful bough, even a fruitful bough by a well, whose branches run over the wall. The archers have sorely grieved him and shot at him and hated him. That's cited from Genesis 49, verses 22 and 23. Now, in this statement, Joseph is definitely likened to a branch, traditionally pictured as an olive branch. However, it also speaks of archers shooting at him. As archers shoot arrows, it follows that a bundle or a handful of arrows became another emblem of Joseph. These two emblems were inherited, apparently exclusively, by Joseph's older son, Manasseh. And so an olive branch and a bundle of arrows became the emblems of the tribe of Manasseh. Another interesting point which arises here is that in order of precedence, Manasseh was the 13th tribe in Israel. In view of what is said in Genesis 48, it is evident that a general recognition of the relative positions of the tribes of Ephraim and Manasseh was necessary both then and for the future. To this end, the number 13 was indelibly included in the heraldry of the tribe of Manasseh. In considering the accompanying chart, it should be noted that this arrangement of the tribal positions is not an arbitrary idea of this writer. Jacob had 12 sons, of whom Joseph was the 11th, and Benjamin was the 12th. When Joseph's descendants were divided into two tribes, bearing the names of his two sons, Ephraim and Manasseh, Ephraim, though the younger, was placed ahead of Manasseh and thereby succeeded Joseph in the 11th position in the roll of tribes. As Benjamin already held the 12th position, it follows that Manasseh would have to be placed in the 13th position. Having noted, therefore, that the emblems of the tribe of Manasseh were an olive branch, a bundle of arrows, and the number 13, let us now consider them in relation to the national emblems of the United States, as we see in illustrations 244 and 246. Here, clutched in the right claw of the eagle, we see an olive branch, and in its left talon, a bundle of arrows. Then, as if to emphasize the importance of these two items of identification, we see that the olive branch has 13 leaves and 13 olives, and that there are 13 arrows in the left claw of the eagle. In addition, there are 13 bars on the shield, 13 stars in the circle above the eagle, and the words E Pluribus Unum, which contain 13 letters. I'm going to pause here and make a little editorial comment. It would appear to me, Fred, that the number 13 is pretty significant there. Now, when you look at the eagle's tail, there aren't 13 feathers. And when you look at the eagle's wings, there aren't 13 feathers in there. But there's 13 olives, 13 leaves, 13 arrows, 13 stars, 13 stripes. Boys, I'm telling you, the number 13 is pretty significant. And furthermore, you can go look at the seal of the United States or the seal of the President of the United States, and you'll see these emblems. Now, notice he mentions the word brigade. If you'll go to Numbers chapter 2, verses 1 through 34, you will see that the 12 tribes of Israel, there's actually 13 tribes, but the 12 tribes, now just picture the number 12, were arranged around a square. Could have been a rectangle, but it was square in shape. And the brigade of Dan, Asher, and Naphtali, those three tribes, occupied the north side of the camp. The tribes of Ephraim, Manasseh, and Benjamin occupied the west side of the camp. The tribe of Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun occupied the east side of the camp. And Reuben, Simeon, and Gad occupied the south side of the camp. I want you to notice here, Fred, that the tribe of Levi isn't mentioned. There's a 13th tribe there called Levi, remember? Okay, so there's 13 tribes. Now, the reason Levi isn't in these 12 is because Levi is scattered among all the tribes. Levi has no inheritance. Levi, their inheritance is the service of the tabernacle, the civil service, the Levitical and Aaronic priesthood. All right, so I just thought I'd point that out. And he mentioned the brigades, but the author here, W.H. Bennett, didn't go a step further. So I just went a step further, which is what I did here when I put on that series of program, which was designed to show you that there was a little bit more to this thing of Judah, who's a very prominent tribe. In fact, at that time, they were the most numerous. They were the largest of the 12 tribes, was the tribe of Judah. And so I went on and I explained where Collins left off. I said, you know, there's a couple of statements here in Revelation about those that claim to be Jews and are not. See? And so Fred here, he picked up on that all right. But then he went on to say that he's got an interpretation here as to these 13 tribes. And he said, now, according to Genesis, those were the tribes of Edom. Esau became Edom, became Jew. There was nothing significant in Edom other than that there were 13 tribes. 13 tribes in Edom? Well, that's the statement. There was nothing significant in Edom other than that there were 13 tribes. I've never seen anything anywhere, Fred, that ever identified Edom as having 13 tribes. Now, I'm not saying that I know everything or that Edom isn't divided into 13 tribes. Hell, they might be. I don't know. But I've never read anything, never heard anything, nobody's ever said that, I've never seen that in the scriptures, and never came to my consciousness before. But this number 13, as it relates to the United States of America, to Ephraim, boy, that's pretty significant. But there's more. In addition to their tribal and brigade emblems, the Israel people also had another emblem which belonged to them all, and which signified or symbolized their relationship to God. This was the mysterious phenomenon called the pillar of cloud, which hung over the tabernacle at the center of the encampment. And it preceded them in the march during the whole 40 years of their wanderings after the exodus from Egypt. In the dry air of the Sinai wilderness in western Arabia, this cloud would be visible for many miles, and to a distant observer would indicate the presence of Israel, even though the encampment itself was not visible. Consequently, this cloud was a symbol indicating the presence of the Israel people. And as such, the use of this cloud as an emblem today is an important mark of identity, indicating that the nation which uses this emblem is one of the Israel family of nations. With this in mind, let us note that this symbol holds an important place in the official heraldry of the United States. For there, above the eagle, we see a circular cloud enclosing 13 stars. In considering the use of this emblem by the United States, we should not overlook the form of the 13 stars inside of this cloud. They are in the shape of a hexagon or six-pointed star, the outline of which is identical with the shield of David, noted in a previous chapter. Now, to recapitulate what we have seen so far in this chapter, let us again examine the emblem of the United States as shown in illustration 246. As we look at it, we are, first of all, that its central figure is the eagle of the Brigade of Dan. I'm going to pause right here and point out another symbol of Dan. Dan is a serpent's trail. And so a serpent or a snake is also a heraldic symbol of the tribe of Dan. Now, back in the Revolution, that is the American Revolution, we had a flag over here that had a rattlesnake on it and the words at the bottom of the flag that said, "Don't tread on me." Don't tread on me. That's an Israelite heraldic symbol. All right, going on. In the eagle's claws, we see the olive branch and a bundle of arrows, emblems of the tribe of Manasseh. Then we see that Manasseh's number 13 appears in the 13 leaves and the 13 olives in the olive branch, in the 13 bars on the shield, in the 13 arrows, in the 13 stars in the circle above the eagle, and in the 13 letters in the words E Pluribus Unum. And at the top, we see a cloud, the emblem of all Israel and the symbol of Israel's relationship to God. And finally, we see that the 13 stars in the cloud form the outline of the shield of David. Now remember, this this brigade of Dan included Dan, Asher, and Naphtali. Thus, by its official national emblem and by each item in it, the United States declares itself to be an Israel nation. And yet, though the evidence that we have just considered is conclusive in itself, nevertheless, the heraldry of the United States has other items of great interest and importance. For a thorough understanding of this, let us again turn our thoughts back to the early days of the Israel family. Jacob had 12 sons. Two of those sons, Joseph and Benjamin, born to him by the wife that he loved, and the others by another wife and two concubines. Probably because he was favored by his father, Joseph was heartily disliked by his half-brothers, and this feeling was heightened by certain dreams which Joseph had in which his brothers were always in a subordinate position in relation to him. So in Genesis 37 we read, quote, "And Joseph dreamed yet another dream, and told it to his brethren, and said, Behold, I have dreamed a dream more. And behold, the sun and the moon and the 11 stars made obeisance to me. And he told it to his father and to his brethren, and his father rebuked him. And he said to him, What is this dream that you have dreamed? Shall I, and your mother, and your brethren, indeed come to bow down ourselves to you in the earth?" Cited from Genesis 37, verses 9 and 10. Now, whether or not Joseph was aware of the symbolism of his dream or not isn't stated, but it is evident that his father Jacob recognized himself as symbolized by the sun, Joseph's mother as symbolized by the moon, and Joseph's 11 brothers as symbolized by the 11 stars. So, in this prophetic dream, the sun, the moon, and 11 stars appear as the symbol of the whole Jacob-Israel family, with the exception of Joseph himself. But Joseph was also a son of Jacob, and therefore a part of the Israel family. Consequently, if each of Jacob's sons and the tribe or tribes to be descended from him are to be symbolized by a star, then Joseph, too, will have to be counted, with the result that there would be 12 stars, which you note in Revelation 12, verse 1. And yet, from a heraldic standpoint, this would not be a true symbol of Israel, for Joseph's descendants were divided into two tribes, not one, but two, bearing the names of his two sons Ephraim and Manasseh. And according to the record in Genesis 48, these two sons of Joseph, as heads of tribes, were made equal in status. They were made equal with their uncles, and consequently, to truly represent the Israel people, this symbol would have to contain the sun, the moon, and 13 stars. The emphasis placed on the details of this dream is a clear indication that we are intended to notice its symbolism, and consequently, that a symbol or emblem consisting of the sun, the moon, and a star for each of Israel's 13 tribes must be regarded as an emblem of Israel. Where then do we find a people or a section of a people using this emblem today? Well, the evidence presented in this and previous chapters is irrefutable proof that the Celto-Saxon people are the continuation of ancient Israel. Among these people, Britain and the United States are undoubtedly the leaders, and consequently we would expect to find the Israel symbol, the sun, the moon, and the 13 stars in the national emblem of one or both of them. But it does not appear in either. And yet this emblem is still with us. For when we turn to the emblems of the flag of the President of the United States, and also on the presidential seal, we find that the sun, the moon, and 13 stars hold a very prominent place among them. And as we continue our study of this relationship between the emblems of ancient Israel and those of the United States, we should keep in mind that the 12 tribes, when encamped, were in the form of a square or circle with three tribes on each of its four sides, and that each of these camps, each of these groups of three tribes formed a separate unit called in the Bible a camp or brigade, but which for the sake of clarity we have referred to as a brigade. And we also saw that one of these three tribes on each side of this square or circle was the leader, and that the name of this tribe then became the name of that camp or brigade. Now here a most interesting point arises. When we read the list of these camps, we see that their names, as recorded in Numbers chapter 2, are listed clockwise, beginning with the camp of Judah and ending with the camp of Dan. Thus, the camp or brigade of Dan was number 4. Likewise, then, on the march, the order of the brigades was Judah, Reuben, Ephraim, and Dan. Thus, Dan was the fourth brigade. And as the Hebrew language has no numerals, and as the fourth letter of the Hebrew alphabet was hardly suitable for an emblem, and further, as Joseph's dream noted above, definitely indicates that stars were used to number the tribes of Israel, it follows that the number and place of the brigade of Dan would be indicated by the use of four stars. Having noted this, let us take a look at the emblem of the flag of the President of the United States, as it was previous to 1957. And as we see, its central figure is an eagle, the emblem of the Brigade of Dan. Around the border of the flag are four stars, indicative of Dan's position as the fourth brigade in Israel. Then held in the claws of the eagle are an olive branch and a bundle of arrows, which together with the number 13 are the numbers of the tribe of Manasseh. We see, too, that the olive branch has 13 leaves, 13 olives, And there are 13 arrows in the bundle, held in the eagle's left claw, 13 bars on the shield, and 13 letters in E pluribus unum. Then, at the top, we see the prophetic symbol of Israel, the rays of the sun, the phases of the moon, and 13 stars. That the use of the four stars in the president's colors is not just a decorative feature. It's evident from the fact that the stars also appear on the flag of the Secretary of State, the Secretary of War, the Attorney General, the Postmaster General, the Secretary of the Navy, the Secretary of Commerce, the Secretary of Labor, the Chief of Staff of Generals of the Army, and the Admirals of the Navy. And so we see here that every item in the national emblem of the United States and in the official emblem of the president is an Israel emblem. There are no others. And consequently, by its use of them, the United States officially declares itself to be an Israel nation. That's not my interpretation, boys and girls, and I didn't make it that way. I didn't write Numbers chapter 2, and I didn't write Genesis chapter 49, and I didn't write symbols of our Celto-Saxon heritage. W.H. Bennett did that. So let me remind you again that if you'd like a copy of the book Celto-Saxon Heritage, Symbols of Our Celto-Saxon Heritage, written by W.H. Bennett. I think that number 13 is pretty significant. It's obtainable from the Canadian British Israel Association, 1361 Alouette Avenue, Windsor, Ontario, Canada. N8X1J7. And remember, Stephen Collins, The Lost Tribes of Israel, found he's written five books on that subject of Israel and their related association. All right, Fred, there's my construction, not interpretation, but construction of the number 13. I don't think that your view is correct, but you're certainly entitled to it. But I have endeavored to share with our listeners here why it is that I reject the notion that this is my interpretation, because it isn't. The Bible interprets the Bible. The correct interpretation of the Bible comes from the author of the Bible, and that's God. And it was God who inspired those 26 writers like Peter, Paul, James, and John to write what they wrote. It's not their interpretation either. All right, we're about out of time. I've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night, same time, same station, with another subject and another topic. Let me remind you that you have been listening to The Law Hour, an editorial review sponsored by the Gordon Law School of Isabella, Missouri. The Law Hour is heard 7 days a week here in the United States, worldwide over the Internet. For more information about the Law School and the Law Hour, please go to our website. Remember, that's georgegordon.org, georgegordon.org. The Law School is a private, non-commercial, non-profit, non-sectarian law school that is open to individuals by prearrangement. The Law Hour is carried worldwide over the Internet. All of these Law Hour programs are archived on the Internet by title and date for your listening convenience. Time's up. We've got to leave it right there. We'll see you back here tomorrow night. Same time, same station. God willing, of course. So until then, thanks for listening, and good night, friends.